I want to do, Lord willing, a repeat, but rhyme a little differently, a sermon on school, since that's what the kids are going through. I think I think this Wednesday falls right in the middle. Some already started, some about to start, so hopefully it hits everyone right at the beginning. So we did one last year, and just wanted to do one this year, and hopefully be of an encouraging nature, especially for the kids. And so this year I thought about, since Disney Plus has become a thing this year, and lots of the older movies were taken out of the vault, and movies like Pinocchio that you never really got to watch unless you had the DVD. And about 25 minutes into this film, Pinocchio has already come to life, and he gets in the bed, and his father tells him to go to sleep. And then he asks why, and this is to represent kids always asking questions. So he asks why, and he says, well, everybody goes to sleep. Figaro goes to sleep. Cleo goes to sleep. So then he goes to lay down, and he says, and besides, tomorrow you have school. You have to go to school. And so he asks why. He says, why? So he explains that so that you can learn things. And then that leads to another one. He says, why? And then he just says, because. And then Geppetto falls asleep. And it's kind of funny. Pinocchio says, oh. But that's the question. I just want a smaller sermon. Try to think with the children about why they should go to school. And what I hope to show is that Scripture speaks to that and answers that. There is a reason to go. You could almost just call this Why Go to School title for this short message, or Education Motivation. And so the answer is because of the Christian worldview. That's the short answer. The expanded answer is to explain what that means. So the reason to go to school, the motivation for getting an education, is the Christian worldview. So you say, well, what is the Christian worldview? It basically, in its most basic form, consists of four beliefs. And each of these four beliefs are an incredible motive for learning, for education. So the first one is creation. Number one in this topical message is creation. The first reason to go to school, the first motive to get an education, is because of creation. So you ask, if you look outside and you look at the world that you see, the leaves, the grass, the birds, the clouds, and you ask, is the world created or uncreated? I ask that because there are some worldviews that approach the world, to use a non-biblical term, it's called creation, but approach the world, some kind of supposedly neutral term like that, and think of it as uncreated, and then man will sort of figure it out. So the question is it created or is it uncreated? Here's the answer, Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Another scripture I'd like to give you is Psalm 33. Psalm 33 and verse 6 says, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their hosts. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him. How many cubicles, classrooms do you think that verse applies to? Let all the world fear the Lord. For He spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. Also John, the beginning of the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 1, echoing Genesis 1:1, in the beginning. In the beginning was the Word. And some of you know, if you don't know, children, the Greek word is logos. And this word means reason. It means thought. It means explanation. It means rationale. It means the thing that is causing everything to exist the way that it is. The principle, the law. Like when you drink Kool-Aid, it doesn't turn into gasoline because of the logos. It keeps Kool-Aid being Kool-Aid, gasoline being gasoline, eyeballs being eyeballs, apples being apples. Things remain what they are. The logos is the order to the world. Of course, John is going to tell us it's a person, the Son of God. But he says here that in the beginning was the Word. And the Word, and you saw that from Genesis, God spoke. So just think, if the thing that God used to create the world was a Word, then there was a Word there before there was a world. Which means Word is eternal, language is eternal, logic, reason, thought, speech, divine speech is eternal. And he says it was with God and it was God. And He, this one, was in the beginning with God, and all things came into being through Him. And apart from Him, nothing came into being. So there's not one pine straw needle. There's not one fish in the pond. There's not one ear. There's not one toe that didn't come into being through the Word. So what does this mean? It means the world is filled with categorical thoughts from God. Filled with them. 1 Corinthians 8 is one more I want to give you. And the reason for this one is not just repetition, but there's a particular phrase that has always amazed me. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 8, he's talking about idols, and he says in verse 4, we know that there's no such thing as an idol. They're not real. There's no such thing as an idol in the world. There is no God but one. There's only one God. Verse 5, for even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us, so this is what we are to believe, there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things. The preposition there in Greek is ek, out of whom are all things. So you have this jar, you just pull this yarn out of it. The idea is trees and colors and music and fruit and foods, out of God. They came out of God. They are His thoughts. This means that the world is controlled by divine speech. So in science, you discover laws that maybe can be written on the board, formulas, immaterial mathematical formulas and laws that govern the world. These are basically getting close to the divine speech. Because a law you can put in the form of verbal speech. You look around the world, you notice patterns. You notice things fall down. If I move my cup, it's going to fall down. You roll a ball off the table, it falls down. If you lean too far in your chair, you fall down, and you eventually recognize patterns, that there's such thing as gravity. And there are all kind of other patterns. You notice electrons, they all act a certain way. Proteins act a certain way. And so there are these patterns. There are these repetitions. That's the logos, the divine logos that causes the world to exist the way that it is. And the point is, they're out there waiting to be discovered. They're still, I believe it was Thomas Edison invented the light bulb, and he said, we don't know 1/10 about anything that is out there. So you shouldn't think that, you know, really, really smart people came before you and everything's already been figured out. It hasn't been. There's unknown things. And it reminds me, I don't know if you ever heard of it, but there's some caves in southwest France called the Lascaux Caves. And they were discovered by some children in the 1940s, right around the time of World War II. They were looking for their dog out there, and they stumbled upon this cave, and it had just thousands of artifacts, ancient animation even on the walls in there, and all kinds of little artifacts from like 3,000 years ago, 4,000 years ago. And it was right under them, and they didn't even know it. The doctrine of creation means that right under us, inside animals are mysteries. Inside plants are mysteries. Inside every person sitting in this room are mysteries. There are things that are happening on microscopic levels in the cells and of my body, the DNA and the RNA and all of this. Deep, deep mysteries. You can go down, 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 even in our day, below the subatomic particles. So, there are mysteries to the stars. There are principles of reason and logic and math governing them all. So the doctrine of creation, historically, it motivated Newton. It motivated Copernicus. It motivated so many of these great scientists throughout history. And it should motivate you that there's something. Creation is like one big Lascaux cave full of mysteries to be discovered. And the Lord has created it and given you a mind to know it. So that's one reason. You're feeling tired one morning, and you had to get up early, and you don't feel real energetic about school, remember that there are mysteries out there to be discovered that have not even yet been seen and known yet. And maybe you'll discover some of them. So that's because of the doctrine of creation. But that's not the only motive in a Christian worldview. That's the first plank to the Christian worldview. So that's the first reason. Why are we going to school? Because of creation. The second reason is because of the fall. Is this created world fallen or is it unfallen? What does the Bible say in Genesis 3? That a new principle entered into creation, an evil principle. And under the guise of a supposedly neutral question, you remember, asked Eve, did God say, I'm just neutral, I just have a question, did God say this? And we know the story, we know he really knew what God said. It was a deception. He came as an angel of light. Under the myth of neutrality, and this is entered into the world. But in verse 15, God curses this serpent, who we know is Satan, using the serpent, and says that he's going to put enmity between his seed, meaning his children, and the children of the woman. So from Genesis 3:15 forward, humanity, like a pie, is divided into two sections, those that are children of God and those who are the children of the devil. And he says he's going to put enmity between them. This has been called by some the antithesis between believing and unbelieving thought. A thesis is just being used here as like a purpose almost. An anti against, it means in one human heart and in another human heart are totally different purposes, totally different goals for their life. The Christian's heart purpose, deepest heart purpose, whether he's eating, drinking, or doing spelling, is to do it all to the glory of God. The other person, the unbeliever, their heart purpose, whether they're eating, drinking, or spelling, is to do it all for their own self. And those are the two different heart purposes. It's called an antithesis or an antipathy, to say there are these antithetical passions in the human heart. So God, through a redemptive principle, created a fight back. So there are these two ways of thinking, so that Paul can talk in 2 Corinthians of tearing down any kind of knowledge that is raised up against the knowledge of God. So there are two ways to think. There's thinking God's thoughts after Him, and then there is denying that God is the Creator from the get-go. Denying that He owns all things from the get-go. Approaching the world as though we really don't know where it came from, we really don't know what it is, and then figuring it out on our own. But think of it like this. Suppose you want to learn music. Somebody in here that doesn't know music just wants to decide to learn music. Say you want to learn how to play the piano. Well, you walk up to there, you don't know. Well, obviously there are white keys and black keys and supposed to do one at a time, and you say, that's about all I know. I don't know the letters, I don't know anything about sharp, except it means you get cut if something's sharp. And how would you learn? You need someone who already knows about it to sort of bring you in and to teach you and to show you the meaning of these things. So anytime you're entering into a realm of the unknown, but someone else already knows it, then you have to rely on, if your parent goes into a new job and they don't know their way around the office, they have to lean on the other people that do know it to figure out this environment. And if the world is created by God and He knows it, He already has an interpretation of the keys and how they're to be played and what the meaning of them are, then in order to know the world rightly, we have to think His thoughts after Him. That's why Proverbs says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And Lewis's The Silver Chair, book 6 in the Narnia series, Eustace and Jill, these two kids, are given this task to go find this lost prince. And to succeed at this task, they're given these four signs from Aslan. And it's an allusion to Deuteronomy. It says you need to think about them when you lie down, when you rise up, repeat them to yourself. And if they follow these signs, they'll be successful. I think there ends up only being one of them that they actually succeeded at following. But they go on this. The reason they don't follow him at one time is they meet this witch who looks pretty and pretty and nice and harmless and neutral. And she plays this beautiful music at one point, and she deceives them by the outward beauty that she has. And because they listened to her, they didn't follow the signs. There are people in the world. We think of like you say, the Pharisees. We know those are the enemies. We think of the Pharisees as though they had Count Dracula fangs hanging out of their mouth. But they didn't. They look like people in this room. They just look like normal people. Their fangs never really came out until they got around holiness incarnate. And he testified, and then out came the electricity, right? Kind of like the electrical lines, like they look harmless, they're not doing anything, until you start jerking them around and playing with them, and then... So sin and man is that way. Yeah, as long as no one's crossing his will and he's having it his way, seems like a pretty nice guy. But holiness comes in and it's different. Well, there are people that look nice and they seem neutral, but Scripture says there's no neutrality. Jesus says you're either for me or against me. You either scatter or you gather. So think of it this way. Think if you're in a basketball game and you have two teams, and on both sides of the court you have these two teams. Both teams have tennis shoes, socks, equipment, basketballs, whistles, jerseys, Gatorade, parents, stands, benches to sit on. What can we say about all of their equipment that they have? All of it. Their water bottles, everything. It is all being used for one purpose. To defeat the other side. And what can we say about this team over here? The exact same thing. All of their tennis shoes, every shoelace, every cotton thread and every sock is being employed in the service of defeating the other team. In the same way, every thought in an unbeliever's head, every rake in their backyard, every math problem they work is employed in their furthering unbelief. And the same is true for the Christian. What fakes us out is not being able to notice the difference between allies and co-belligerents. To use an analogy from World War II, the Allies, who were the good side, at one point included Joseph Stalin and the Soviet Union. They were together, and they had a common enemy of Hitler for a period of time. So it looked like, say, Winston Churchill and Roosevelt, they were all in unity with Stalin. But that was a superficial, they just happened to have the same enemy at a particular moment in time. They were not friends. So you call that co-belligerents, but they were not allies in the true sense of the term. Now here's how the human heart works. If something can be used to further my purpose, then something can be used to further your purpose, we'll find ourselves overlapping. So it's 2 + 2 = 4. You can work that out and still live a sinful life most of the time. So the antithesis doesn't arise there, right? Or if you say, take an unbeliever over here and you say, did George Washington exist? And you take a believer, did George Washington exist? They probably both say yes, and they're totally unified because it doesn't conflict with their heart passion. But then you ask, is abortion murder? Is abortion murder? And now all of a sudden you have an argument. Why? Because James says where selfish ambition exists, there's disorder. And there's just push. It cuts against the desires of the sinful heart. So every subject ever taught on this earth is either honoring the Lord or dishonoring the Lord. Remember, let all the earth fear the Lord, all the inhabitants be in awe of Him. Now what does this mean? This idea that there are two worldviews out there ultimately, one for the Lord, one against. How does that motivate education? It means that I need to pay attention to what I'm being taught. Because there is always information coming at me. And the information coming at me is either promoting a Christian worldview or an autonomous satanic worldview. And it's not neutral ever. It's meaning to push me this way or push me this way. And that's why Scripture tells parents to bring up their children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. Basically, make sure they hear a Christian worldview. So that's sort of the negative, you would say. The positive, kind of more fluffy, exciting thought is there's a creation out there. Wow, there's all kind of things to learn. But then it's like the world has fallen, so there are enemies out there. There's the white witch out there. There's Satan out there. It's uncomfortable, but he says the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And it's naivete and simpleness that causes men to still fall, just like Eve did. Like, well, he just had a question, right? Did he? It's through neutrality, the myth of neutrality, that man is still constantly brought down. A failure to believe God when he says, everyone who ever says a word to you is either gathering or scattering. They're either for me or they're against me. There is no other category. Because this is his creation. So either it's being used the way he wants it used or not. It flows from that. You have creation and fall. So literally people don't understand this. When they struggle the myth of neutrality, they're not really holding to the biblical doctrines, the basic doctrines of the creation and the fall of creation. So those are two motives, a positive and a negative. One, to run out there and have fun. The other, to be careful and listen to the right voices. But as I said, there's four of them. There's more. So the third one is redemption. The third one is redemption. Why go to school? Because of creation. Because of the fall. Because of redemption. Now I ask you this question. So what do we have so far? A created world? A fallen created world? Is it also a redeemable fallen created world? Or is it unredeemable? Is there any good news? Is it just that, as Ecclesiastes said, God made man upright, and they have sought out many devices. In other words, God put a nice setup on the coffee table. We knocked it off and wrecked everything, the end of the story. Is that it, or is there redemption? Well, I've already alluded to Genesis 3:15. When God was cursing the serpent and man, he included the promise of redemption. There was one star in the sky that someone was coming who would crush the head of the serpent. But what I want to get you to think about tonight is widening your view of redemption. And the one verse I want to give you on this point comes from Romans chapter 8. Paul tells you and I in Romans chapter 8 in verse 19 that the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. That means the revealing of sons of God is the resurrection. Pick out a Christian you know in the room. They're in the coffee shop. They're standing in line. The lost man's in the coffee shop, standing in line. Like, the Christian doesn't have a halo over his head, right? He just looks like one of them. And so it is, John says, it does not yet appear what we shall be. But on this day, on the resurrection day, the resurrected body of unbelievers does not look the same as the resurrected, glorified body of the believer. One day, there's going to be a physical, clear manifest. That's the revealing of who God really considers a Christian. And he says creation, so it's distinct from us, is eagerly waiting, is leaning its head forward, literally. Next verse. For the creation was subjected to futility. What does that mean? Did dogs sin? Why do dogs die? I think Jeremy Poe sent something, it's about a bird dying. Why? He was thinking about that, or a squirrel. Why? Why? You drop, what did they do? Did flamingos sin? Why do they die? Did giraffes sin? Why? What is the explanation of animal pain? I think cats sinned, but says the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly. They didn't do anything. You and I did something. Man, who's Lord of the world, sinned, but the point here is God didn't just wipe it off and immediately destroy everything. He instead allowed this process of futility. So he allowed the fall, included the principle of redemption, and did something with it. It says, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. It means God's going to redeem the birds. There will be birds in the new heaven and the new earth. I don't know how many. I don't know what kind. We're not told all of that. But there will be dogs. There will be animals. There will be trees. There will be colors. There will be leaves. God didn't create the world to lose it, or he would have never made it. He created it to redeem it after sin. So here's the point. Jeffrey said, a wider view of redemption. So what's a narrow view of redemption versus a wider? Well, a narrow view of redemption only thinks about your soul, not your body. A narrow view of redemption only thinks about your conscience and your assurance and your burden of sin, but it doesn't think about crickets and birds and trees and sunlight and flowers and animals. All of it is going to be redeemed. Now, you may say, well, that sounds unspiritual, but remember what is said of our Lord. Matthew 4:23. What did Jesus do when he was here? Was he only concerned with the spiritual and not the physical? Matthew 4, there are multiples of these in Matthew, but I'll just read one of them. Matthew 4:23. Jesus was going throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogue and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. So he was preaching truth. But then he says, and healing every kind of disease, every kind of sickness among the people. What does that mean? You don't have to be a preacher to glorify God with your life. You could be a doctor. Right? You could be a veterinarian. And you could go on a mission trip. And maybe there's some children on the other side of the world that don't have a vet. And maybe their pet is sick. And then maybe you help their pet and they see that you're a kind person. And then you share the gospel with them, right? Or maybe you become an engineer and you learn how to like create water wells where people need water. Maybe you become, I think there's one among us, a weatherman. Help people prepare for the storm. Is that an act of love? Is that a fulfillment of the love commandment to love the neighbor? Of course it is. Think of the damage that would be done without that technology. Military, musicians. Think of all the time music. Someone has come into a meeting or gone to an orchestra or pulled up a song on the internet. And the music has done something to keep them in this life, done something to give them hope. So why should you learn how to play the piano to give people hope, to learn how to see a different form of beauty? Dietitians, scientists, counselors, economists, construction workers, where would it be without asphalt? Where would it be? Unless somebody had spent their life figuring out how to make a road, we wouldn't be here right now. You say, well, the only thing that matters is the soul, is the spiritual. That people, you know, come to church and hear the gospel and get saved. Well, how could they get here without a road to drive on? Without the technology of tires? Mechanics, digital electronics. There is so much to learn. It is, you could live Methuselah's life 80 times and just still have time to learn new things. So we need to encourage you children that you don't need to think that the only special life is preaching. Maybe it is that God would call you to that. But it's still sacred to be any of these other things and to use that to glorify God and to help people. So the very last one. So what do we have? School because of creation, because of fall, because of redemption, that God's interested in redeeming his world totally and fully. And so the sky's the limit and everything is on the table. How you may glorify him. But the last and final one is what you call the final state of creation. So just real quickly, is the world created or uncreated? We say, well, it's created. Is it fallen or unfallen? It's fallen. Is it redeemable or irredeemable? It's redeemable. Where is it headed? Does it have a goal? Does it have a purpose? Is there any objective meaning to the universe? What is its point? What is its goal? Genesis 1:28, God gives man what's called the creation mandate to fill the earth, so to have children, fill the earth, but in order to subdue it to his glory. And when Jesus is raised from the dead, the Great Commission is basically the fulfillment. It's the creation mandate 2.0. Go into all the world, preach the gospel, commanding them to obey all things that I've given you to obey. And I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. In other words, till it's done. It's called the cultural mandate, the creation mandate. As I said, in our day, creation mandate 2.0, it's called the Great Commission. Another thing it's called is just the Lordship of Christ. Jesus is Lord over everything. Everything is commanded. Everything that has breath, Psalm 150. Praise the Lord. So think of the end of the movie Lion King. Everything was dark and rainy, and everything on Pride Rock, the color starts coming back. The pretty music is playing. Everything that fell is turned around. And there's this reuniting of how it was in the beginning. Well, the biblical story is like that. There's the tree of life and the water and the river. And in Revelation 22, there's the tree of life, the water, the river. There's this restoration that is going towards. So you have a purpose. God has called you to do something. You have a purpose. You have a way to play a role in overturning Pride Rock, as it were. A way, maybe you would make roads that some sinner who is guilty will one day drive down to go meet somebody and hear about eternal life. Maybe you become a veterinarian and you do something for a kid that's meaningful, and they just think you're a nice lady. And then one day something bad happens and they just happen to talk to you and you know the gospel. And you're there to share it with them. So, when you're tired and you have to get up at like 6 a.m. or whatever it is, it's still dark outside and you didn't sleep enough, you don't feel good, and you and your mom are arguing with each other along the way, struggling to find a meaning in everything, and you wonder, why am I doing this? And you need extra motivation. Remember Pinocchio asking that question? You need to go to sleep because tomorrow you have school. Maybe you can think of that when you go to bed, because you're going to be needing to go to bed earlier, and your parents are going to be like, you need to go to bed. We've got to get on a schedule here, right? And you can think of Pinocchio asking, why? Because you have school tomorrow. Why school? And you can remember, because of creation, because of the fall, because of redemption, and because of consummation, the final state towards which everything is going. So I would plead with you, as someone who's at my stage in life, knowing all this, looking back, to learn as much as you can, try as hard as you can, conquer as much of the material as you can, so that you can glorify God in all the ways that you can, and you can do good to man in all the ways that you can. Let's pray. Amy, will you pray for the kids?
Thank you. excited about their education, Father. And I'm grateful for this message, Lord. I'm grateful for just all that you are teaching us, Lord. And I pray that we would honor you, that we would be responsible for our children, Lord, that we would do all things that belong to you and not unto them. So we love you.
Amen.